Please turn with me once again in the epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. The passage that's before us this morning is the last part of that chapter, but we're going to read a little bit more than the passage to set the context. John has been dealing with the matter of the love of God and the love of the saints for quite a few verses. So let us begin reading at verse 7, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And here ends the reading of God's word. Well, we all know a lot about love. Love starts out in life warm and cuddly and safe. The little children that are on our laps, against our bosom, well loved, well cared for. And later on, we learn that love is demanding and challenging. It can even be upsetting. Young adults often look for the noun love and overlook the verb love. The apostle tells us that love endures and believes and hopes and perseveres. And love maturing yields and gives and is healing. Later, in a mature friendship or a marriage, we discover this maturing love. And we find that the verb produces the noun. The process of loving produces the fruit, which is love. John is here talking about the love of God and the love of God that is given to each of us, and that God expects to see at work in our lives in the church. God's love, in verse 12, he tells us, abides in us. His love has been perfected in us. In verse 16, we were reminded that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. If you're in God, you're in love. If God is in you, love is in you. And if one is missing, the other is missing. And now in this last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 16, he talks about love being perfected again. Love perfected. And he begins, and not all the versions carry this, but he begins within this. He is making a connection between what preceded and he's looking ahead. And the in this here in verse 17 looks ahead to its purpose. This purpose that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But as we think about what John is writing here, love has been perfected among us in this. What love is he talking about? Is he talking about God's love or is he talking about our love? If it's God's love, how can God's love need perfecting? What does that mean? Isn't God's love perfect? After all, John is the one who tells us that God is spirit, God is light, God is love. He's also consuming fire. So in what sense does God's love need to be perfected? Well, John here is addressing God's love working in us to produce love. Verse 16 tells us this. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And then verse 19, the verse after, a little later, tells us also that we love because he first loved us. So it is our love that's at issue here. This is one of John's we passages. You'll notice he's talking about us, we, our love. It's a passage that he includes himself in. It's a passage about the church. And it is about our love, but truly our love is the love of God in us. This is what John has been teaching us, that God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. After all, we are made image of God. Image of God, that's what we are. And that holds for love as well. Love to the extent that we can know it and live it and minister it is image of God's love. And John's whole theology here is anchored in that truth. Now, you and I are brought to examine ourselves by passages like this. And let's be honest, because the Lord knows our hearts. We know that our love needs to grow. Each of us knows this. We know that our love needs to mature. It needs to become constant and reliable and full. Our holy love needs to grow. And we know that. We know because we are people of the Bible. We know that we already love ourselves too much. We know that we love the world too much. In chapter 2, verse 15, John addressed this. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." We know that we love ourselves. We know that we love the world. And we know that we do not love Christians too much. We certainly don't love Christians too much. Chapter 3, verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And of course, we know that we do not love God too much. We cannot love God too much. So John is teaching us here to look within us. In this, love has been perfected among us. And what does he mean by perfected? Well, he means matured and developed. A love that is fixed on God. A love that is less distracted than it used to be once by the world, by me. A love that is more and more fixed on God. That is a love that is perfected. Four times John speaks about perfected love in this epistle. Four times. In chapter 2 and verse 5. He talked about whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. Keeping God's word is evidence that we are in him. And keeping God's word is evidence that God's love is perfected in us. And then the others are in chapter 4 in the passage we've read this morning. In verse 12, he tells us that if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. It's evidence that God abides in us. In this chapter and in verse 17, he says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That's evidence that God's love is perfected in us. And in verse 18, that we have no fear. These four ways that John says love is perfected: keeping God's word, loving one another, having boldness in the day of judgment, and having fear cast out. Wonderful things. Perfected love obeys God willingly. Perfected love loves other Christians willingly. Perfected love looks ahead to the day of judgment without fear. Perfected love lives without fear. So we're seeing John's themes coming through again, aren't we? That our lives as Christians, our testimony as Christians, is demonstrated through obedience, through love for the brethren, through confidence before God. This is the fruit of love. And so John, in writing verse 17, he's saying, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Has love been perfected? Does it describe you sometimes? That's more the common experience, I think, that it describes us sometimes. I've certainly come to see this in my life and in my counseling of many other Christians. Sometimes, yeah, this describes me, and other times it doesn't. We have ups and we have downs. And this is one of the reasons why God gives us instruction like this here in John's letter. The church needs this instruction because the human experience is common to the whole church. We have ups and we have downs. We have competition between the objects of our love, between loving ourselves and loving the world and loving others and loving God. There's competition often. And sometimes the things that win out are not the things that we know please God. So he writes, love is perfected. And in fact, really, we should read that love is perfected. Love is perfected. And some versions do that. It's a perfect tense in Greek, which means that it's something that is ongoing. It's something ongoing in the present time. In other words, we are a work in progress. Our love is perfected all along the way until the Lord appears again. Our love is perfected all along the way, all the way to the day that we stand before him. And you know, this is a great encouragement. It's encouraging to know that love is not something that we somehow get and then we just know how to do it. Because if that were the case, all of us would wake up some mornings and say, I have no love. No love in me. I don't know the love of God. I'm lost in this world without it. But John says, no, it is something that is perfected in us over time, in particular situations, with particular individuals in the church. Because we have to love our brothers and sisters. And as we exercise love, we find God perfecting that love. We're indeed a work in progress. We're maturing and developing and focusing our love more and more and more. And the ups and the downs are part of the training. As long as we do not lose sight of the goal is to see God's love perfected in us. And we keep that goal there in prayer. We keep that goal there in deed and in truth, as John exhorts us to do. And God has perfected his love for us. Verse 19 tells us this. We love him. Different manuscripts have the hymn, some don't. Because he first loved us. You see, his love for us has been perfected. And that first is a really important word, brothers and sisters, because that first travels back in time, doesn't it? And it travels all the way back to the beginning of our species. When God created man, he loved man. He spoke a word of blessing to man. He blessed them. And he placed man in this beautiful garden in which God provided absolutely everything necessary for well-being and for peace. If that's not love, what is love? You know, a perfect environment, a perfect relationship with your Creator, a perfect relationship between the man and the woman, a perfect hope for a life lived out before God. And then man rebelled against God. Adam sinned against the Lord. And later, Israel was called by God, and Israel rebelled against God. Then the church was called by God, as Israel brought the world into the world, and the nations were joined in. And hasn't the church rebelled against God time and again, turning away after the gods of this world rather than humbly following God? Time and again, we've turned against the Lord. Time and again, we've rebelled. But it has never quenched his love. He continues to love us. He continues to love his people. And we can understand something about that, brothers and sisters, just from our human experience. We know that love can move us to do great things. Love moved my wife to pursue me. That was a challenge, I'll tell you. But we find this in Genesis 29 at verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Love moved Jacob to do something amazing here. And you see, in that, God is showing us something about what motivates him. Because God's love moves him to do truly awesome things. God's love moved him to call Abraham. God's love moved him to call then all the descendants of Abraham, specifically Jacob and Israel, and later through them, the nations of the world. And you see, when we read that God first loved us, that first moves back in time to the creation, and further back even to when there was no time in the councils of eternity, because he loved us. He loved us before we were even brought into existence. It's a wonderful thing that we know that we then can experience that maturing love within us and in our own lives on the grounds of God's love for us. And you see, love needs koinonia, fellowship, sharing, communion. That wonderful Greek word that we've seen for many, many weeks in this epistle. Love needs an object to embrace. So God, before the creation of the world, existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity. And God himself is love. And how is that love manifested? It's manifested in the loving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he didn't need to create the world in order to have objects of his love. God is love. But he chose to. And he chose to create one creature in his image. That creature then could have a particular love relationship with him, established through a covenant. And God then teaches us how he freely embraces his people, freely shares himself with them. You know, at the center of Israel's worship at the tabernacle and the temple was the communion. It was the peace offering or fellowship offering, as it's called now and then. There was an offering where the animal offered to God was shared with the people, and people would eat at God's table. And God was teaching then what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us on the night that he was betrayed, that God embraces his people and shares himself with them. And all the prophets make that very clear. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's love for his people. Hosea 11, verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. This is God speaking about his people. In Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." How would you like to have your lover say things like that to you? He does. This is God speaking to his people. He first loved us. And brothers and sisters, honestly, we know that we were hard to love. But he loved us. We were hard to love. There's a prayer in Psalm 109 that's attributed to Christ. It says, "In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayers. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." And how many people have you met out there to whom, when you speak about Jesus Christ, they react this way? They reject him. They hate him. They hate Christianity. They don't want to hear about your God. Don't tell me about this. You see? But the declaration of Jesus Christ, the presentation to people of the Lord Jesus crucified, is an act of love. It is God's love being extended to a needy world, a world that hates God. And that's how we were when he first loved us. And he turned us around. And he brought us to himself. And he gave us a new heart. How beautiful and important forgiveness is, isn't it, brothers and sisters? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That gives us the ability to suffer. It gives us the ability to extend love and have it rejected. It gives us the ability to love people who are hard to love. Because none of us suffer the way that Christ suffered on behalf of love. Some of you have known people who have rewarded you evil for good and hatred for your love. Some of you have known marital breakups. Some of you have known rebellion in your families, parents or children who've turned against you. Some of you have friends or colleagues that have just written you off, never want to hear from you again, and they let you know that. Some of you, sadly, have even experienced church members who have pushed you away. You know, some of you have experienced these things. But knowing God's forgiveness, knowing the love of God that sustains us, enables us to offer love freely and to have it rejected and to not be destroyed by that. Because this is what Christ does. He offers his love freely, and often they reject it. But he continues to offer the love. Love perfected, John tells us, grants us boldness in the day of judgment. And that's the purpose, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So what is this boldness? Well, the word translated boldness by the New King James is elsewhere translated confidence or assurance. Depends on the setting that you put the word in. And I think maybe assurance is a better way of thinking about what John refers to here in the day of judgment. And he's written about this boldness again a couple of other times before in this epistle. In chapter 2 and verse 28, he said, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In chapter 3 and verse 21, he told us that we may have boldness toward God in prayer because we love the brethren. And then here now he tells us that in the day of judgment, we may have boldness because love is perfected. So you see how he's looking forward here, and he's telling us to look forward All of these uses by John of this being bold, having boldness, consider the believer standing before God himself, before Jesus at his coming, before God standing in prayer, and here standing before God the judge on the day of his judgment. So it's an assurance that John says that love perfected in us will bring, an assurance that we can stand before him on the day of judgment. And these things are all tied together again. He's telling us to be obedient to Christ, abiding in him. He's telling us to love other Christians. He's telling us to be ready to give an account of our trust in the Savior. And we have boldness. Boldness if we do these things. So he brings forward to us this day of judgment. What about this day? A lot of people today think that it's quaint to believe that there's a day of judgment coming. Maybe you secretly think that it's a quaint idea that there's a judgment day coming, that maybe it's a little naive for the 21st century. A lot of people do not fear facing God. A lot of people think that God is fortunate if they even think about him today and that he ought to be grateful. But a lot of people think that because they're in darkness. They're in darkness and they don't know God. They don't know the true God. They're swept up like insects that are carried along by the water in the gutter out there along the curb. And they're heading for the storm drain, but they do not believe it. They think that it's ignorant or it's mythological or it's oppressive patriarchy that they should have to fear a drain. And so they laugh at the storm and the water. They're laughing all the way over Niagara Falls. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And, you know, think about it. What is the alternative to a day of judgment? What kind of world do we live in if there is no day of judgment? What kind of world is it that we live in if all you believe in is chance? If Professor Darwin's explanation for the marvels and complexities of life, if stuff happens, what kind of world is it? What do you think then if in that kind of world of the people in Darfur who are being exterminated, or of the innocents in Iraq who are being blown up today? Chance? Too bad? Glad I wasn't there. Could have been different, but it isn't. Is it simply survival of the strong and the wicked? Destruction of the weak and the innocent? Was Hitler right, after all, that the strong will win in the end? Where does justice fit in a world where stuff happens? What is the sense of justice? You see, but we live in a world where there is a day of judgment coming, where the oppressors and the murderers and the rapists will face a holy and perfect judge, where there is no chance of escape, where they will look even to find the mountains to hide them, and they won't be able to. There will be complete accountability. And the meek will inherit the earth. And as those of you who are in the adult class this morning heard, how countercultural that is, and how counterintuitive it is in this world that the meek shall inherit the earth. But the strong and the wicked will be filled with fear on the day of judgment. And this is what John is saying, that in this love is perfected in us, that we may have assurance in the day of judgment. You know, the judge visited the earth some 2,000 years ago. And that judge taught about the day of judgment more than any other prophet in the Bible. And he taught about the consequences of that day of judgment more than anybody else in the Bible. And there's another thing that judge taught us, or taught me. He taught me that I also am a murderer. Because he said, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's what he told me, and you. And he told me also that I am an adulterer, and that I am a thief, and that I am an unholy man. And my heart would condemn me, and I would not be able to lift up my head in his presence if he had not also suffered my punishment in my place. And this he did, so that this gracious and holy judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, could let me live free and at peace and forever. And you see, this is why any of us can look ahead with confidence to the day of judgment. Not because we're not Janjaweed riding camels and horses slaughtering people. Not because we're not suicide bombers. But because we are forgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners. This is a world that belongs to Christ. And he will judge it in righteousness. The judge of all the earth can do no wrong. And love is made perfect only in those who can look ahead with assurance to the day of judgment. It's a wonderful teaching, brothers and sisters, a wonderful teaching. And further, he says, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. Some people know they live in God's world, and they know that they are accountable to God, and they know that there is a Savior. And yet they carry in their souls a constant fear of falling short and getting condemned on the day of judgment. And that's because they haven't yet put Christ at the center of their lives. They still have themselves at the center of their lives. Because although we are to be imitators of God, we are not God. And we will stumble and we will fall in many ways. And so God sends his ambassador, John, to encourage you. He says that there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. It's a wonderful, strong statement. He doesn't say simply fears not, but it casts it out. The Greek is vivid. It's thrown out. Open the door. Sweep it out into the gutter where it belongs. That's the picture. That's what happens to fear when love is perfected. Now, you know, love and reverence go together. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. All right? Love and reverence go together. That's a true fear of God. You know that God is doing his awesome works. And how can you not stand there and say, wow, love and reverence. But love and hiding in fear do not go together. Adam, when he sinned, what did he do? He went and he hid in the bushes. Why did he hide in the bushes? Because he was afraid of God. Why was he afraid of God? He had good reasons. He'd sinned against him. But you see, love perfected casts out fear. It's thrown out. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Dad, I blew it. Forgive me. And God is well pleased. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Cringing fear of God is overcome by love being perfected. As you understand that Jesus has set you free, free from condemnation, then that everything that you fear concerning punishment fell on him. He took it. He is strong and holy and loving enough to bear everything you fear for punishment. He took it upon him. You know, when you come to really understand that, when love is perfected in you, fear just is swept out the door. You go to the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and he will give you rest. And God has set his love in us, and then he perfects it that we may have boldness. Because he says fear involves torment. The Greek is ambiguous. It means fear has to do with torment, or it means fear is itself a kind of torment or punishment. I think John is deliberately ambiguous here. If love is perfected in you, it'll drive you, when you're feeling fear, to cry out for forgiveness, for mercy, and for help. And that kind of fear is part of God's discipline, and it brings blessing. To be driven to cry out for help and mercy and forgiveness. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So God is still working in you to get that love perfected. And if you allow God to perfect that love in you, then you will be blessed. And eventually, as that love is perfected, you will see that that fear is cast out. And you're at peace with your God. And the last thing John tells us here in verse 17 is because as he is, so are we in this world. The he here is Christ. Abiding in Christ sets us apart from the world, although we must remain in the world, just as Christ was. He was in the world, but he was certainly a part of the world, apart from the world. We are set as he was, as light. He said, you are the salt of the earth. We are set here as those who bear testimony to the living God and to Christ. So as he is, so are we. As he is. How is Christ in the world? The Father is well pleased with him. So are we. He calls upon God as Abba, Father. And we can too. He was the special object of God's favor, and so are we. You see, John here is remembering the instruction that he received himself from Jesus and that he wrote down in his gospel. If you go to chapter 15 of John's gospel, you'll see that Jesus teaches there that we are loved by God and we are showing our love for him by keeping his commandments. In chapter 14, he tells us that we are united with God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed about these things very, very specifically in John chapter 17 at verse 21. He prays at verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. You see, as Christ is united to the Father, so we are united to God. We have fellowship with God, which is where John began his epistle. We have fellowship with him. And he goes on beyond that. He says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. That's a staggering thought, but we bear the glory of God. As Christ bore the glory of God, so we bear the glory of God. And he goes on later. He says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it that the love which was with you, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The perfection of love. The perfection of love. And he prayed that God would keep us in the world. Keep us from the evil one. Just as God kept Christ while he was in the world. So because as he is, so are we in this world. This describes Christians. If we are kept by God, loved by God, glorified by God, if we are in union with Jesus Christ and with the Father, do you see how we are set free as Jesus was free to serve God in the world? We're not captives. Fear has just been chased out the door. And we're not bound by any bonds of duty except those which God has placed on us. And that is true freedom. And so Christ's love then prompts us. We are as he is. And he prompts us to love our brothers. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? If we do not love our brother, then that's visible evidence that we do not love God. That's what John is saying here. Think about it in your families. If a brother or a sister claims to love their father or their mother, but they hate another brother or sister, there's no true love there for the father or mother. The parents are brokenhearted when their children do not love one another. And so it is with our Father in heaven. He loves for his children to love one another. There are three places where John talks about lies, about being a liar. This is one of them. The guy who says, I love God, but he hates his brothers. Another one is in chapter 2, verse 22, the one who denies the Son. He's not a Christian. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 4, the one who walks in darkness. He is a liar. You see, habitual sin, the denial of Christ, and selfish hatred of the brethren are three things that describe the liar, not the true Christian. And John says, if these things describe you, you need to repent, because you will not have peace with God till you walk in the truth. And so Christ's love prompts us to love our brothers and sisters and to keep his commandment, verse 21, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Easy to remember. Loving God is not an ascetic thing. It's not a spiritual thing independent from the rest of your life. It's not an individualistic thing that you do only behind closed doors. Loving God shows itself in loving your brother and your sister. And as God has shown you grace and mercy, as God has loved you, and as God perfects his love in you, then you will find more and more that you are able to perfect your love for your brothers and your sisters. And a church that lives out this commandment, that we love God and we love our brothers also, brings glory to God, brings peace and comfort to the brethren, and brings hope to the outsider who comes into its assembly, because that person sees that the love of God truly is being perfected here. The church that lives out this commandment understands that love actively pursues its goal. And our goal must be God himself and the glory of Christ. Love is perfected among us in this, that we may have assurance in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Sanctified, blessed of God, and united to him. Let us give thanks for God's great mercies. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the wonder of your love, that you have called us to be sons of God, that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that you love us so much that you call each one of us to love one another, that your love may be spread throughout the church through the actions, the words, and the deeds of the brothers and the sisters toward one another. Lord, help us. You know how quickly we fall in love with the things of the world, how much attention we pay to ourselves. You know how much we sometimes shrug the shoulders and say, well, I could, but I won't do this for that one. You know, God, how many times we fail to be sensitive to the needs of others and how we then stumble. Lord, teach us your ways. Open up our eyes to understand the perfections of your love, and that we might not just rejoice in them and bask in them, but turn that into a verb and set it to work in our lives. in our church. We ask your help in this, God. You promised that you would keep us united, united in yourself, that you would protect us from the evil one, and that you would stir in us a love for one another and a love for you that makes us stand out in the world, that the world might know that we are your disciples. Help us in these things, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you may be glorified. We thank you, O Lord our God. Amen.